we were given an impossible task. Our dog Panda had to go into that surgery that young males have to go to have. And the doctor commented on his activity level. And she goes, here's what I need. I need you to, for 2 weeks, to keep him from running or jumping. Have you ever tried to contain the uncontainable? To hold the ocean in your hands? It just can't be done. And, they've given us things to help. And so our dog's on sedatives for 2 weeks. And yet, even with that, this morning I was in our chair trying to do my devotional post, and if it makes no sense at all, this is why. And all of a sudden, this dog who's not supposed to jump comes flying over the side and knocks the laptop out of my hands. And this is what he's like while sedated. But you know, I think it's kind of amusing. The amount of energy he has, the zest, and the idea of keeping him from running or jumping, and we know that it's impossible. And yet, this is a small force. Folks, what we're dealing with today is an uncontrollable man because he is under the influence of some of the greatest beings in terms of power and influence that have ever been created. Now, we read the text earlier, and by the way, for those of you that get concerned about things, we're not going to get too deep into this today. We're just going to introduce it a little bit. But as we look at this man, and we read the verses in 26 and following, and we'll reread a few verses at a time, just notice several things about the condition of this man who is demon-possessed. But I need to give a little bit of background. What does it mean to be demon-possessed? Well, let's back up a little further. What is a demon? Well, in Scripture, God created the angels. These are spiritual beings, which are stronger than man. Those in their original state are glorious beings. Some of them actually have the task of declaring God's holiness day and night. We don't know how many, but we know there are at least some. However, Revelation chapter 12 indicates that when Satan rebelled against God, that he took away approximately a third of the host of the angelic host. So approximately a third of the angels rebelled against God when they had fallen. And so another name for demon are called fallen angels, or more biblically speaking, they are evil angels. The angels are divided into two camps according to Peter, evil and elect. The elect are those that are still doing God's will. And by the way, I don't think at this point they can change their mind. I think they were locked into that decision. That's why it uses the word elect. So we don't have to worry about more fallen angels coming. But the angels that fell with Satan are in league to do his bidding, to do as much spiritual harm as they can on this earth. And sometimes it would include inhabiting people, and by the way, I don't believe this can happen to a believer. I think this is strictly a peril for the unbeliever. And I mentioned this before, but I think that Satan has done so well at neutralizing our society, it's probably not that common in the United States. He tends to influence our society through other realms. Think internet, think television, think lots of modern ways of propagating things that just have such an emphasis on evil and bad teaching. All bad doctrine at some level expresses demonic philosophy. But every now and again, and I think this was more common, especially during the time when Christ was alive, you see it more in the Gospels in the early portion of Acts than anywhere else in Scripture, there were times where demons actually inhabited a person. And that's what we're referring to when we talk about the demoniac or demon possession. Again, I want to emphasize, I think this is very rare in our age, at least in our place. But it can and has happened. By the way, the first time you can see a fallen angel inhabiting a living being, I think you got to go back to the Garden of Eden. Snakes don't talk. If you have a snake that's talking, there has to be a supernatural explanation. Since the council was patently ungodly, that only leaves one suspect. And by the way, Satan is referred to as a great dragon and also a great serpent, which I believe would go back to that original encounter in the garden. And so as Jesus is ministering, this is something he encounters from time to time. And again, the first few verses, you just see a little bit about his condition. In verses 26 through 30, it says, "And they sailed again to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they came out onto the land, a man from the city met him, one who was possessed with demons, who had not put on a garment for a long time and was not living in a house, but in the tombs." Just a couple of things that I noticed from these first few verses. First of all, you notice this is a man who is unwanted. He's not wanted in the town where he lives. And by the way, we think we know where this took place. It's currently called Kersey. And it's an amazing place. Unfortunately, I didn't get any really good pictures because the weather was so bad when we were there. So I can't show you the pictures. But it's this across the Jordan River, there on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's this plain region. It slopes up a hill. There's a little bit of a drop into the lake, which would allow the pigs that we were going to encounter next week to do sort of a limbing impression of limited proportions as they jump off into the water, and Mark would indicate that there was a ledge there. That's there. And then, so you got the sloping plain. From there, you've got a cemetery at the base of a mountain where they have a city that they just uncovered recently, which is the northernmost city of the Decapolis, a network of 10 Gentile cities on that side of the Sea of Galilee. Kind of an interesting thing. Most of the cities in that area, you can find the synagogues and lots of Jewish representation. Obviously, this is a Gentile community, so you don't have that. But it would appear to be one of the sites of the very first churches, because you have pagan memorabilia, and on top of that is Christian memorabilia. Which is kind of interesting, because usually when Jesus did a miracle, what was the instruction he gave? Yeah, go show yourself to the priest. But other than the priest, most of the miracles were followed up, or many of the miracles were followed up with a, don't tell anyone. Right? This is the one miracle where Jesus goes, you go tell all of your people. Spread this word. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. And so all of this that says, hey, we think we know where this happened, but the city on the hill, the man wasn't welcome there. And so you notice where he ends up staying is down in a graveyard. Notice also he's unclothed. And it says he had not put on any garment. Notice too that this is for an unspecified time. For a long time, this man had been in this condition where he was kicked away from the city, where he was unclothed because he was not in his right mind. And then you find out that in the following verses that he is uncontrollable. And this is really the heartbeat of where I want to spend time with you this morning as we prepare for the table. Because it says that following that in verse 28, it says, "Now seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard, and yet breaking his bond, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for the demons had entered him." And so you notice this man is completely uncontrollable. And there are three things that are interesting here. Number one is you have the chains that are referenced. They had put him under guard. And they had him bound in chains, and yet even the chains could not hold him because he was so strong that he was able to burst through them. Now, the only thing I've encountered through the lens of some of my police friends are people who were on drugs so strong where they would handcuff them. These people could not feel the pain, and they would literally just break the handcuffs. And incredible strength because of the substance that was in them. By the way, the word for witchcraft in Scripture is pharmakia, which would indicate drugs were probably a part of the witchcraft practices of the day. It's not surprising. Mark adds the other detail, by the way, about how this man didn't feel pain, is that he would gash himself with rocks. Folks, this is not something you do if you feel pain, unless you just want to feel something that is your own. And it's a tragic situation. But they couldn't bind him. Notice, too, that there was a custody issue here, because this man was inhabited not just by one demon, but by many. And he uses the word legion. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you look at a legion, it wasn't an exact number according to my references, but it would be somewhere between 5,000 to 6,000. Now, does that mean that there were this many demons, this one man? I don't know. But it's just, it's meant to communicate that this is not just one demon that has taken up residency, but this man is controlled by many of these spiritual beings. But the thing that is most interesting is the confession that is made. And we need to understand something. This is not knowledge that this man had. These were the demons who were speaking through him. He had no idea who Jesus was. And so, and by the way, you notice as Jesus is talking to him, the demons give the answer at the end of the passage that we read. And folks, I think it is fascinating as you look at the confession that is made, how well-informed demons are spiritually. Not perfectly, but how well-informed they are in terms of truth. It shouldn't surprise you. What does James 2 tell us? If you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. But to know something here, and to be changed by truth because you believe with your heart, are two very different issues. The demons were aware of some spiritual truths, but not changed by them. What does the demon confess? Well, first of all, he knew Jesus' identity. Notice how he addresses Jesus. First of all, he says Jesus, which is the name that was given to him at birth. Quick review, what does the name Jesus mean? Savior, right? This is the modern-day equivalent of Joshua. Now, not in itself a strong confession, but it's still kind of, every time Jesus' name was used, it really spoke to the role that he came to fulfill. Notice too, though, and this is the more important one, Son of the Most High God. There is a Trinitarian understanding here that is absolutely remarkable. And what's going to happen is in a moment he's going to reference one of God's attributes that could only belong to God. So this isn't like, I was talking with a fellow from another organization. They claim to be Christian, but their doctrine would say no. And I asked who Jesus was, and he goes, well, he's a God, but he's not as high as the Father. And I went, oh, no, they're equal. And we went through several scriptures where the exact attributes were given to the Son that were given to the Father. We went to Hebrews 1, where the Father commands all the angels of heaven to worship the Son. And if Jesus were not fully God, that would have been absolutely blasphemous. But because Jesus is fully God, equal in every way, though different in person, equal in substance. And what's kind of interesting is what this fallen angel says resembles almost identically what Gabriel had said to Mary, as recorded to us back in Luke chapter 1. In verses 31 and 32, you have his message to Mary, and he goes, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And so he echoes almost exactly what Gabriel says, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And so he confesses Jesus' identity. Secondly, and this is where we get into the attributes of God, he confesses Jesus' sovereignty. Notice what the demon admits to knowing here, where he says, I beg you, do not torment me. He understands that there is a day coming when he will be completely judged. Now, Jesus had cast him out, but that in itself is not torment. There, and later the angel, or this demon that is speaking, is referring to, please don't throw me into the abyss. And so this is elaborated on a little bit more fully later. He understands something, and what he understands is that Jesus is all authoritative. There is a day coming when judgment will be made. And when that judgment is made, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. But there is a day coming when judgment will be made complete. And he knows that day is coming. And he's asking for it not to be today. He is confessing that he understands that Jesus is absolutely authoritative. So his Christology, his understanding of who Jesus is good. His theology, understanding Jesus' sovereignty, is good. His understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is really, really bad. Because in this, there is a weakness that is communicated. He did not understand why Jesus came the first time. You know, and it's interesting, too, because you always wonder how this all fits chronologically. I mean, after all, Jesus had talked publicly, and John records these words, so it's hard to know where to integrate them in the Gospels, that Jesus had not come at this time to judge, but he came to give life. And so there's a lack of understanding that Jesus didn't come at this time to condemn the demons or the lost, but this was a time to provide salvation for all those who would believe. And it's interesting, if you jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you see that the demons are limited in their understanding of grace. By the way, as you're turning there, one of the things that Ephesians and 1 Peter would also indicate is that angels long to understand the grace relationship we have with God. They long to look into our salvation. Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church because of the division that exists there. He talks about the importance of understanding that the primary reason for ministry is the proclamation of the gospel. And that all the people who they were claiming to follow were on the same page. They were all proclaiming the salvation that only is available through Jesus Christ. And Paul describes his message in chapter 2 where he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age." And this is where we're getting into demonic portions. Who are the rulers of this age? Well, he's talking about the fallen angel, Satan and his philosophy. That's why he gets a little R, by the way, instead of a big R. "Not according to the rulers of this age, who are being abolished. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages of this glory." I cut short when I was doing the cutting and pasting. I didn't realize that. So I'm going to go there and follow up just a few more verses. I knew I should have been wearing my reading glasses. So in verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. For just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us God revealed them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depth of God." Men and women, what this is saying is just absolutely remarkable. He's saying, listen, they're the rulers of this age. They didn't understand the gospel. You see, to them it was a mystery. And by the way, the word here, mystery, doesn't mean something we can solve. It means something you will never understand unless it's revealed to you, which is what God did. And he's saying he's revealed it to us, but he didn't reveal it to the rulers of this age. If they had understood Jesus' mission, if they had understood why Jesus came, they would not have worked to have Jesus crucified. Because the crucifixion of Jesus was their absolute guarantee that their judgment was guaranteed. Right now, the resurrection, that's our guarantee. That the work on the cross was complete. It was our guarantee that there's a resurrection that is to come. It is our guarantee that Jesus is who he said he was. And that he is not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He is God who took on flesh to pay for our sin. Right? This is all made known to us through the Spirit. But the demons didn't understand that. And Paul goes so far as to say, if they had understood why Jesus came, they wouldn't have helped with the crucifixion. And let's be clear. When Judas left to betray Jesus, who had entered into his heart? Satan. And I think that we can reasonably speculate, and if you disagree with me, tell me later. I don't think the crowd came up with the idea of the crucifixion on their own. Demons more than possess, influence, and suggest. And I think there was a tremendous amount of demonic activity based on this verse. And when you look at how quickly the crowd shifted from calling Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, within a week they're crying out, crucify him. I don't think you can get there without demonic suggestion. Paul says, if they had known what Jesus was going to do on the cross, they never would have gone there. Now, we're going to finish this next week. But as we turn toward the table, I just want to share a quick word of comfort and a quick word of challenge. Number one is that as powerful as demons are, God is in control. This situation was going to be temporary because God the Son was going to bring it to a close. Never forget that if you look at the words of Job, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. God has drawn lines that he cannot cross. I love what he says in Revelation when he's talking to the churches, and he's saying, listen, where God has opened a door, no man, and I think it's implied anything else can close it. When God closes a door, there's no power that can open it. But I fear far too often we are like these demons that are acquainted with truth but not changed by it. Men and women, the difference between a life faith in God's true children and the belief that the demons have that is an intellectual assent is defined by the works of those that do them. Why do demons do evil? Because they know with the head, but they cannot believe with the heart. And their deeds are in keeping with their belief. Why does the believer do good deeds? Because their belief fuels them to produce fruit of righteousness in ministry. And what we believe, we do. Everything else is rhetoric. And I look at this, and so many examples through Scripture of people who hear God's word but aren't changed by God's word. I think there's a reason why this is placed so closely to the parable of the sower with the seeds, where you have people who hear the word, they're excited about it, but they're not changed by it. Well, this is an extreme example. It's not a human example, so it's not a perfect example. But I think this is all joined together to remind us the importance of putting truth to work on a daily basis, being transformed by the Word of God, not merely being informed by the Word of God. Jesus is Lord. Over the past few weeks, I have, you have to understand, Graves time the other day could be any time in the last 6 years. The last few weeks probably means about the last 4 months. There is one passage that has just absolutely been front and center in my thinking, where Paul calls the Ephesian church to walk worthy of the great gift that they have been given. I have been trying very hard to think through my encounters, my responses, my internal attitudes that I'm sometimes smart enough to not let out, and just asking myself one question: was that worthy of the gift that God has given? Misery loves company. Can I ask you to start asking yourself that same question? Just yesterday, I found myself getting so impatient over a situation. And I had to stop and say, wait a minute, is this attitude worthy of the gospel? This is not a sin issue that's got you so mad. So many hidden battles where I'm having to say, is this attitude really worthy of the price that was paid? Folks, this is the reminder of that price that was paid. And so, as we turn from the word to the table, that's my big challenge here, is as you go through this month, start asking yourself that question. Was it Christ-like? Father, we thank you for this glimpse of Jesus' power through the confession of one of your enemies. Lord, we thank you that the authority is yours. And though for a time Satan has been given tremendous freedom, enough to where they are referred to, Satan and his demons are referred to as the rulers of this age, Lord, we thank you that there is only one throne, and there will never be a throne lifted above it. And Father, I would imagine that most of us will live an entire life and never encounter demon possession. Oh, but Lord, every one of us is influenced or touched in some way by the influences of demons on our culture. May we think biblically, lest we be carried away by any wave of doctrine or deceit. May we be so practiced in learning your word and applying your word that we recognize Satan's influence quickly and turn from it. Lord, never allow us to be indifferent toward truth, but to constantly find ways of applying your truths so that we might walk worthy. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.